Amen. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through about verse 12, and then we'll go back and work point by point on this exciting and very instructive chapter in the book of Acts. We are about one-third through the book, and this is a very important chapter in the life of the early church. Verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands, and the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on your sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and did not know whether it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Thus is the reading of the scriptures. The title of this particular study is called "The Return of the Antichrist in the Political Religious Beast." For those of you who have been studying with us for years, you understand the implications of that last line, "the political religio beast." One of the axioms that I have stated many times is that if you mix religion with politics, you will create a beast. Religion plus politics produces a beast. It equals a beast, a ravenous beast, a wild beast, and that beast is generally targeting the docile creature called the lamb. So you have in the Bible these grand analogies or grand metaphors, grand types and pictures of the conflict between heaven and hell, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of men, the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of light. The archetype of the docile animal is the Lamb of God. He is understood to have been in the purview and mind of God from before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So in God's mind, there's this docile, obedient, complicit animal called a lamb. But also in the mind of God, there is this other ravenous, hostile beast whose objective is predatorial and destructive. And this beast has been in pursuit of the lamb ever since the foundation of the world. This beast has sought to destroy the lamb. And that's the overarching sort of theme and a framework of the book of Revelation. When you understand the book of Revelation, what you understand is that a lamb is being pursued by the beast, but the lamb destroys the beast ultimately. Now, there's a parallelism that we have come to understand between what goes on in heaven and what goes on in earth. In other words, what's taking place down in the physical earthly realm where you and I are has its corresponding reality in heaven. That heaven dictates what goes on in the earth. And that the kingdoms of men are governed by principalities and powers, either from the dark realm of the devil or the kingdom of light, where God is king and lord and sovereign. Nevertheless, we are dealing with a continual conflict in this world. And chapter 12 has brought us to sort of the emergence of the conflict. If I were to set the context a little bit more, here's what I would say. All that took place from Acts chapter 1 up to where we are now, where the Spirit of God has been commissioned by Christ, and the church has been born, and the gospel has been preached, and many people have come to know the Lord, and the gospel is spreading, albeit small measures of persecution and opposition have occurred from the beginning. As you know, the Jews have gradually and consistently and persistently questioned and challenged and threatened the church. But now the persecution has arisen to the point where the political rulers are involved. And it's for this reason that Luke is opening up chapter 12 with this advertisement. Now, about that time, Herod the king. Now, when you think about Herod the king, what do we think about? We think about the birth of Christ. When you think about Herod the king, you are thinking about the birth of Christ. Why? Because, as I stated, the birth of Christ becomes the signal and marquee event by which the Lamb now is on the scene. And because the Lamb is on the scene, also now the beast now must act. And interestingly, or coincidentally, in Matthew's gospel, as you and I know, Herod, who is called Herod the Great, is in pursuit of killing Jesus in the same way this Herod is in pursuit of killing the apostles. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Herodian kingdom as we lay a foundation. Not a lot, but enough for you and I to not be confused. We would call the Herodian family a dynasty, not so much a kingdom, but a dynasty. And they need to be talked about just briefly because Luke intends for us to contemplate him. Because a horrible thing is about to occur to this Herod. A dreadful wonder on the part of God destroying this Herod in the presence of the people is about to occur. It will be a sign and a wonder that will be both prophetic and judgmental, and something with which we would want to extract the lesson. But if I were to say something about the Herodian kingdom, here's what it would be. The Herodians are a sort of title given, an official title given to political rulers who served as servile servants for the Roman Empire. Like the term Pilate, like the term governor, these are official titles. So the Herodians were people who operated under the auspices and rule of the Roman Empire, and their rule actually began about 65 years before Christ, 65, what we would call B.C., 65 B.C. That's quite a while. That's more than a half a century before Jesus. And so there are two or three rulers that exist, 65 B.C., before we come to 4 B.C., 7 to 4 B.C., where Jesus is born. So you always want to remember that if you want to deal with the actual birth of Christ, he was not born on 0 A.D. or 1 A.D. He was born somewhere between 7 B.C. and 4 B.C. So that if our master was crucified in A.D. 33, he would not have been 33 years old. That's just a roundabout number that people give under the assumption that Jesus was born 1 A.D. No, he was born before that, because we have to tie in the secular records of the ruling Herod at that time, which was Herod the Great. during the time in which Jesus was born. Herod the Great ruled. He's the one, Herod the Great is the one in Matthew's gospel who is extremely agitated when the Magi come to him and say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod the Great. Herod the Great, like all the other servile rulers, were little petty kings who had a very corrupt moral set of principles, and consequently they were like all men who are morally corrupt, insecure. When you and I are not walking in a standard of righteousness with God, there is no grounds for security. So pagan rulers who operate out of overt and extensive levels of immorality are insecure. And the insecurity will be evidenced by them being excessive in putting up boundaries and control factors and having excessive guards protecting them, and them becoming paranoid and given over to excesses in terms of imprisoning people and killing people. Do you guys remember when Herod the Great drew the conclusion that Jesus was going to be viewed as king of the Jews? He went about to kill every child 2 years old and under. That's because of his mental insecurity, his emotional and psychological instability. There was a level of senility as well as insanity that ran through the Herodian dynasty as well, because the Herodian dynasty was also a dynasty given over, like many dynasties, to endogamy. Who knows what endogamy is? You know what polygamy is, right? Polygamy is the marrying of many wives, but endogamy is the marrying with inside the family, inbreeding. And this was a problem with the Roman Empire. It was a problem with the Herodians as well. It was one of the reasons why John the Baptist was compelled to tell the grandson of Herod, or the son of Herod the Great, Philip, you know, or actually it wasn't Philip, but it was Antipas, that you have married your brother Philip's wife. And his brother's Philip's wife happened to have been the granddaughter of Herod the Great. So folks was marrying inside the family way too close. Way too close. The other thing about the Herodians is that they were not Jewish. They were Edomites, or the people of Edom. And remember, Edom and Moab were the children, the incestuous children of Lot and his two daughters. Do you guys remember that? So that incestuous trend followed itself all the way through the days of Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus, right up to Jesus' time. When sin patterns enter into our family line, they are not easily broken. This is where God speaks in Exodus chapter 20, the sins of the parents being passed down to the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. We don't call this generational curses. These are pagan terms. What we are saying is, because a generational curse would imply, just for your information, for those of you who want to get your theology right, a generational curse would imply that human beings do not have the responsibility to do the right thing and are therefore just dominated by that sin and can't do anything about it. We would not therefore use that term, but what we would say is the pattern of iniquity that is practiced by our families are much more inclined to be passed on to our children and to our children's children until someone recognizes that this pattern is wrong and therefore breaks the pattern. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? It also can have biological ramifications. Our DNA has the capacity of morphing to a certain degree, modifying, taking on intelligences or information, and thus affecting us physiologically and also emotionally and psychologically as we make our way down the line. That's why in the Bible gives us a lot of hints about a number of things, like the mother was not to drink the milk of a cow that had just given birth for several reasons because of what was in the milk. She was not to be given to wine because the foods and the ingredients that are in the wine and in the milk were going to pass from her to the child, right? And we also know that children today can take on the physiological consequences of bad behavior on the part of parents. Those physical consequences can also affect our mind. And they become addictive behavior patterns, don't they? So we grow up with addictions. God knew that. And so if we behave in a fashion that's destructive, if God doesn't break that cycle in his mercy by giving people enough awareness that that sin pattern does not have to be adopted just because your mama did it, your great grandmama did it, your great granddaddy did it, you can break that pattern and give them grace to do it. And this is often what you see in families where one person comes to discover, hey, I'm just not living like that, and by the grace of God is able to walk out of that pattern. Well, the Herodians sustained the Idumean pattern of endogamy or incest among their families quite a long time. It was very common among the aristocrats, as you and I know. Probably still goes on today. And this is where people end up crazy and insane. Many of the Roman emperors were that way as well. Insane because they violated God's law along that line. Well, if we were to actually go further into an investigation of Herod, this Herod, we would actually be dealing right now with what we would call Herod Agrippa. That's in our text. Herod Agrippa. You'll hear about him again in like the 24th chapter where the Apostle Paul will be dealing with Agrippa the second. But this is Herod Agrippa the first, who is going to die here in a little bit. Herod Antipas was the one who killed John the Baptist. Remember that? And then he was also the one who killed or conspired with Pontius Pilate to kill the Lord Jesus. These guys were strange. They were strange from this standpoint, particularly the Herod that killed John the Baptist and killed Jesus, because he was highly religious in terms of his curiosity about religion. He feared John the Baptist, and he was intrigued by John the Baptist because he was a pseudo-Jewish person or a pseudo-religious person. Politicians are that way. Politicians are hypocrites as a whole, and they are split personalities where they give their allegiance to the secular institutions and all of the winds that blow within that realm, but also give themselves over to their other more intimate social constructs. And in this context, Herod Antipas, the one who was interested in John the Baptist and interested in the Lord Jesus, would draw conclusions like when John the Baptist was beheaded at the behest of the daughter of Herod, who actually asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod Antipas assumed that when Jesus came on the scene, that he was nothing but a mere resurrection of John the Baptist. And he was really curious as to whether or not John the Baptist had risen from the dead. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see miracles. He wanted all of this, even up until the time where he was going to conspire with Pontius Pilate to kill Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. Remember, Jesus is brought into the presence of Pilate or Herod in the Gospel of John, Matthew, and Mark. And Jesus goes completely what on Herod? Silent. He does not satisfy his curiosity one bit. He doesn't take an opportunity to seek to deliver himself by the alleged authority that Pilate would, that Herod would have either. And so Herod Antipas was very much perturbed by Jesus' silence and sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate ultimately does what we're going to see here in verses 1 and 2. And that is give Jesus over to the will of the people. So under our first point, the return of the Antichrist system and the political religio beast, I say they will lay hands on you. You guys see that? They will lay hands on you. Now, that's exactly what we read in verses 1 and 2. Now, about the time that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. See what he's doing? Stretching forth his hands. Now, for you ladies who are in our biblical theology class, as we're getting ready to work through hermeneutics, I want you to just take the time to be sensitive to that today. Because in language, you have to be careful as to how terms and phrases are used. In this verse, it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. When we talk about rules of interpretation like a literal, grammatical, historical, theological, redemptive mode of interpretation, starting with the word literal, if you and I assume that we know what a literal interpretation means, we may fall prey to thinking that what this means is that Herod literally stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. But common sense would tell you that if you read that text with common sense, that we are dealing with a metaphor. We are dealing with a phraseology or a genre of speech that means symbolically the king is imposing a law upon someone with the objective of bringing them under his control and under his authority. Are you guys following me? So some of the baseless arguments in hermeneutics is where people don't think it through. So you'll get this piece of information. A literal interpretation of scripture does not mean that you take the text in a literal, hard fashioned interpretation, that is to say, in a kind of factual denotative sense. It does not mean he literally stretched forth his hands. It means he exercised authority over that person with whom he has a problem. And obviously, King Herod is vexing certain of the what? Church. The church is under persecution. So right now, the church is under persecution of the state, isn't it? Herod represents the state. Herod represents the political ruling class in Israel. The high priest represents the false church, right? Herod represents the political ruling class. I'm talking slow because I'm trying to lay a foundation so that you can obtain the paradigm that the scriptures lay down about what it means for the church to suffer persecution. So the authority, the ruler, the secular power here represented in Herod means his will is being executed through a whole body politic of subordinate slaves and servants going after the church. And so he vexes certain of the church. That word there means to harass. It means to persecute. It means to take into control. It means to have authority over. So they will lay hands on you. That's my proposition. And guess who told us this would occur? Jesus. I want you to see it explicitly. Luke chapter 21, verse 12. They will lay hands on you. As I am calling your attention to the pointer passage that is affirming what would occur in the book of Acts on the part of our Lord Jesus, I will also call your attention to another necessary sensitive device when it comes to interpretation of scripture. And that's this. The verse that I am using is couched in a sort of prophetic genre, as Jesus was a prophet as well as all the Old Testament prophets. Jesus' prophecy here is in what we call the future tense. Future tense. Listen to the language. But before all these things, what things? Famines and wars and pestilences and conflicts around the world. Before all these things, he says, they shall lay their hands on you. Isn't that what we read in Acts chapter 12? 1? So one of the things that I have been doing for years, I don't know, 25, 30 years, but particularly as I speak on the radio for the last 12 years just about, is I basically argue against modern interpretations of prophecy which project the fulfillment of biblical passages in the future that have to do with the end of the world. I reject those kinds of untested and unqualified conclusions, because when I read my Bible carefully, prophetic statements that are made, such as this one by our Lord Jesus Christ, are fulfilled in what we call recent or near future events.
not long-term future event, near future event. Near enough so that we have them in the text of Scripture, and the text of Scripture where the fulfillments are actually cover all of the biblical rules essential to a sound interpretation. What do I mean by that? Listen carefully to this verse, and I'll show you what I mean. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you. If you and I are reading that passage, one of the basic rules that we would ask is, who is talking? And then to whom is he talking? If this is Jesus talking, to whom then is he talking? It could be the larger group of people, the audience. It could be the non-believers. It could be the believers. It could be the disciples. Contextually, we know it's the disciples. More specifically, the 12. Those who would be his apostles going into all the world with the gospel. So the subject and the object relationship is Christ and the apostles. The apostles, therefore, would receive this information, yes, prophetically, but personally. It would be to them first before it would be to you and me. If we're going to be sound in our exegesis, our exposition of Scripture, we're going to understand it in its context. This would be now another rule of interpretation that we call a historical interpretation of Scripture. Historically speaking, Jesus is the one talking, the disciples are the one listening, and Jesus is telling them specifically how it's going to go when he passes the baton of the gospel to them. And when we get to the book of Acts, lo, virtually everything that he says in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is happening. So we read, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the what? Synagogues, and into what? Is that our context right now? Were they delivered up in synagogues in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 9, Paul drugged them out everywhere, went into synagogues and drugged them out, persecuted them to far regions and even put them to death. What you and I are doing now is affirming a literal and a historical rule of interpretation critical to the continuity of Scripture testimony. We are not simply taking the passage and making some ad hoc interpretation that might satisfy our own lusts, whether it be in the realm of prophecy or application. Now, I do believe in prophecy, but I believe in prophecy in a proper way. And so we do accept that Christ was speaking prophetically here, but we believe that he was speaking first and foremost prophetically to his disciples. Being brought before who? Kings. Is Herod a king? Yes, indeed. Before kings and rulers, for whose sake? That's exactly right. So I gave you that text as a corresponding text so that we might know that when you hear people quoting from Luke's gospel chapter 21 or Matthew chapter 24 or Mark 13, do not allow their sort of being enamored by our fixation on end time prophecy to dissuade you from first understanding that passage in its context. So then under, they will lay their hands on you. The point is to exercise authority, to control you. And I want you to see the two texts in the book of Revelation that affirms this. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, and then Revelation chapter 13, verse 10 through 12. Revelation 13. Now, again, in the book of Revelation, we will not go back over it if you are not a person who is given to sound study of the Word of God. We have hundreds of CDs in our tape department, and you are welcome to go through the series where we explain how to understand the book of Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 13, we have the image of the beast, don't we? Both the political beast and the religious beast. And in Revelation chapter 13, here's what we read concerning the religious beast. And we are at verse 7. And it was given unto him, that is the beast, to make what with the saints? That's right. And to do what? Overcome them. Do you guys see that? To make war is to oppose someone. To overcome them is to what? Kill them. To kill them. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them and kill them. You see that opening phrase, and it was given? This is what we call a divine passive. This is a language device that underscores that the authority that this ruler has is not something that he took to himself. It was given to him. It was given to him. It was bestowed upon him. And when we use the term a divine passive, what we are saying is the language intentionally does not tell you where it came from. But when you are a covenant reader, you know this. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from God. So divine passives are statements that are phrased in the passive mode for the one who is receiving it to underscore that he didn't take it to himself. It was bestowed upon him. But the divine element means that God gave it to him. God gave the beast the power to persecute the church and in some cases kill them. Does that make sense? Well, think about it. Jesus said, they will take you up. They will put you in prison. They will kill you with the sword. There you go, right there. Is not Christ the second person of the glorious Godhead? Could he not have said, I will not let them take you up. I will not let them persecute you. I will not let them kill you. No, he says, some of you are going to be taken. Some of you are going to be persecuted and some of you are going to be killed. If that's the case, God had to give the beast authority, didn't he? So it's important for you and I to know this. But just in case your light bulbs are going off, let me share with you what I stated in the opening of our study. We have the tension between two animals. One is the docile creature who is submissive and subservient to God, and he's called a what? A lamb. The other is a predatorial beast whose objective is to destroy everything in its way, and that beast is the dark powers of the fallen kingdom ruled by Satan. So ravenous beasts like lions, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, or bears, or leopards, or things of this nature, animals of prey, are going after the lamb. Now, every person who is identified with the lamb is also called a what? A lamb. We are like sheep led to the what? Right, and it's important for you to understand the metaphorical language here, the analogy here, because what it teaches you and I is that part of our calling is to suffer for Christ. As you and I are thinking through right now this text of Scripture with regards to Peter being put in prison, you know what I'm doing? I'm praying for a brother whom I already know is in prison. And he's been there for quite a while. Saeed, who happens to be our Middle Eastern pastor who has been in an Iranian prison now for several years, should have got out a few months ago, but they reneged and he's still struggling. So he's been in prison for a number of years, much like the apostles and much like many believers in the Middle East who know these passages by experience. And they shall overcome them, and power was given to him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. So that last line, and power was given unto him, the word power there means authority, was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, means that he will have ruling influence over the world. His primary objective is to kill the saints, but he will have influence over the world. Now, this is a worldview that Christians know. Christians know that our political systems are not by nature designed to be obedient to God. Our political systems are by nature to operate in hostility against the rule of God, to be selfish in their own agenda, and therefore dictatorial and controlling of the masses under them. Do you believe that? It's important for you to, I hope there's not one person in the house that's under the false notion that mankind is basically good. And that when you give him authority and power, that he's going to naturally use his authority and power for good, specifically to those that are under him. But if you believe like the Bible teaches that man is corrupt by nature, and power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. As Lord Atkins had said it, and the idea therefore is, and watch this, children of God, as we begin to lay a foundation for our study. While God gives people authority, and he does, he gives one authority. God raises up kings, he sets down kings. He raises up governments, he sets down governments. While God gives them authority, he also gives them responsibility to do what's right. You guys do understand that, right? So our God is not an arbitrary God that is dim-witted in terms of him bestowing upon kingdoms and people authority. He bestows upon them authority with the objective of them actually following his rules. Secondly, just to help you understand why a biblical worldview, to me, is the most rational worldview in the universe. And any other worldview would really relegate me to insanity, or going off on somebody. That's what I would do. If I did not believe there was a God, I would go insane. And particularly because I know the nature of man. I know that man is a beast, according to the king. I know that he's vile in nature and that he'll do anything to stay in control, rule people, and have his way. Even at the expense of collateral damage. You and I know that. Our hearts are wicked like that. Okay, so we believe that God sets up authorities, and we believe that he gives them authority. We must also believe that God gives them the capacity to restrain themselves for the good of mankind in fear that there are consequences that they must meet with God. Do you guys follow that logic? Let me say it again. We believe God runs everything. All power belongs unto God. We believe that he gives authority to people, to kingdoms, to dynasties, to governments. All governments are of God. We believe that those governments have the right and privilege to serve their subjects. And they are obligated by God to do so. But we also know that they violate those rules constantly because they're bent on sin and evil. Watch this. Just like you and me. You know how we lay people and we proletariats and we common folks, the pitchforks and rake folks, the low ladder folks, we love to talk bad about our government as if our government is wicked, but we're not. Did you get that? Let me help you here. We love to talk bad about our government as if our government is wicked and we're not. Well, the latter is true. Our government is wicked, but it's not true that we're not wicked. Government is not the black hat and the common folk, the white hat. That's communism. Government is the black hat and the proletariat is the black hat too. It's just that the black hat proletariat, common folks with the pitchforks and the rakes, don't have power. So as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, I've seen an evil under the sun that has caused me to grieve. And that is those who had authority over people exercised it to the oppression of the people under them. That's bad. But here's even worse. And those who were controlled had no comforter. Solomon said, my observation is this. People in power control people who are not in power. That's bad. And the people who are not in power and are under the subjugation of those who are in control, they don't have a comforter. In other words, the state of man is miserable. Does that follow? So now watch this. Why would God allow that kind of circumstance and condition to occur in the world? Are you ready? That men might call upon God in the context of their misery and oppression and seek relief from God alone. You got that? When you expose yourself to technology and you observe from 10 to 12 to 15,000 miles away the evil that goes on in other countries by oppressing rulers upon the masses of the common people, and it causes your stomach to churn and turn over. Mine does. It causes me to bow over in absolute mercy and empathy and sympathy for common people who are being taken advantage of and being brutally assaulted and just devastated as if they have no value whatsoever. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? My soul bends over in empathy towards them for two reasons. One is many of them don't have the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The second reason is because it could be me. And God tells me to think about the persons that are in adversity as myself being in the body, because 5 years from now, I could be in that same situation. Our government could flip and we could find ourselves in those same kinds of oppressive situations, because on microcosmic levels, it's true. folks in our country know what it's what it means to run up against the law, and the law is abusive, and the law is unkind, and the law is as a beast, and the law does with you what it wills, and the law laughs in your face when you talk about justice. And if you don't have the comfort of the Holy Ghost, you have nowhere to go. Am I making some sense? So a presupposition to Jesus' warning in Luke 21 and what we're about to read here, a presupposition to Jesus' warning is that the disciples who are going to be told that they are going to suffer for Christ's sake are going to have a level of grace that assists them in their suffering that is going to redound to God's glory and their good. Say that again. You're not going to like this. I fully understand. A fundamental presupposition on the part of Christ is that when he tells us that we're going to suffer for the gospel's sake, that we're going to have the assistance of the Holy Ghost to get us through it so that we will understand what we are going through, why we are going through it, and what its outcome will be. Did you guys hear what I just stated? Right. So God would not put us in a situation where he has not already informed us why that will occur. Not with his covenant people. The Lord doeth nothing but that he first reveals it to his servants. This is why serious Christians stay in the Word of God so the Spirit of God can speak to our heart and our mind and teach us what time it is. And when we are about to take a hit for Christ, he prepares us to take the hit so that, as he said to the disciples, I've told you these things beforehand so that when it comes to pass, you might know. That's what prophecy is about. Prophecy is to let us know in advance so that when it comes, the Holy Ghost will bring back to our remembrance, ah, our master said these things would occur. Am I making some sense? Right now, you and I are living in the comfort of it not actually happening to us specifically, but we are part of the kingdom of God, and it could certainly happen. Look at verse 10 with me. I might read just from verses 7 through 10, just so those of you who are not familiar with your text can get it. Verses 7 through 10. So in verse 8, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Who are they worshiping? The beast. That's the political and religious beast. I'm not going to take time to develop it. And all that dwell upon the earth. Now, again, when you look at the first line of chapter 8, and all that dwell upon the earth, do not take that in a wooden literal fashion. To do so would be to miss the point, especially the book of Revelation, as you ladies will learn. As we are going to be dealing with rules of interpretation, there are certain books in your Bible that carry strong language genre that requires you understanding it from a different perspective. The book of Revelation is highly symbolic, and therefore its terminology is to be understood going in as having symbolic connotations and not to be grasped just merely literally. So when it says, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, I cannot draw the conclusion that every single individual on the earth is going to be worshiping the beast, because on the earth also are the saints. So therefore, when we use the phrase all that are on the earth, we're talking about a spiritual sphere in which people operate. Those who are earthly are people who are carnal, who are given over to secular agendas, and they will do the bidding of the beast. Men and women who worship the beast, the secular system, if you want to get a little bit more handle on that, if you love this world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, if you are a friend of this world system, James chapter 4, verse 4, if you're jazzed about the life that you now presently have, you may very well be a worshiper of the beast. And what that means is you live for your carnal pleasure, and every day you are doing the bidding of this secular world system. You can easily ask the question, if this is so, by asking, what is the preponderance of your time given to? What is the vast majority of your energy given over to in a 24-hour period? What do you think about on a daily basis in terms of food, raiment, material things, advancement in life, acquiring wealth, living large? That kind of thinking is earthly. And if that is your affection, you are susceptible to if you are not already governed by the beast. All that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, it's of the world. Are you guys hearing me? When Jesus came into the world and challenged the political rulers and the religious rulers of his day, guess who were some of the most visceral and hostile enemies of Jesus? The Herodians. The Herodians. That's why Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends on the day they killed Jesus. See, the Herodians ostensibly are the ruling body in Jerusalem. And for Jesus to be having hovering over his head the nomenclature that he's the king, he's the king, he's the king, constantly threatens the Herodian kingdom. Are you guys hearing me? So they were constantly following Jesus, trying to catch him in their words. Often they would get together with the Sadducees and test Jesus. So the Herodians always had an interest in Jesus because they didn't want Jesus to have such a large following that they would topple the Herodian kingdom, like little petty monarchs have to worry about, right? Remember I told you earlier, when you and I are operating out of flawed moral ethical principles, you and I are operating on a premise of insecurity. So we're anxious and we're fearful and we are given over to suspicions. And we therefore exercise excess when it comes to putting up securities and defenses. And we are more than willing to kill people to assuage our conscience if we have to. Like Jesus was always a problem for them. Jesus was always a problem for them. So it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. If you are a new creature in Christ, if you're truly born again, watch this. You do not dwell upon the earth. You dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, 1, 1 through 5, and 1 through 8, Colossians 1, 1 through 2. And Jesus plainly said it in his prayer in John chapter 17, Father, I will that those you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And every believer is positionally is in heavenly places. What that means is our affections are set on things above, not on the earth. And what that allows us to do is operate according to kingdom principles while having to struggle through this world. Yes, we are salmon swimming upstream. I've told you that before. We are going in the direct opposite direction of the trends of this culture, but that's because of our DNA. We can't help it. It's our nature to swim upstream because we've been born again. We're headed to glory. So we accept the opposition and the contrariety of the world system because it affirms who we are in Christ. You'll get that on Sunday. That's why we were told to rejoice in tribulation, because rejoicing in tribulation means that we have our faith affirmed, that it's authentic. Because in the midst of trials, when you see the grace of God in your life, keeping you from wholesale giving up, packing in and capitulating to the world, you know that God has called you. The only way you know that God has called you is in the midst of trials. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yeah, we'll unpack that more on Sunday. So all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Watch this. Whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. You see that? Now he incorporates the book, which is the ledger of citizenry for the kingdom of God. I have just stated that if we were of the world would love us and we would do what the world bids us to do. And our name would be on the ledger written in the earth, as Jeremiah chapter 15 puts it. But because our name is written in the ledger in heaven, we are citizens of above. That means we are pilgrims and aliens down here. A pilgrim and alien down here is just a passing through. A pilgrim and alien down here is just a passing through. We didn't buy anything. We didn't cast our stakes down here. We didn't put all of our eggs in one basket down here. We're just a passing through. If you can own the concept of being a pilgrim and a stranger, you can enjoy this transient life, ready to let it go
Anytime God says, hey, this way, this way. We always stay light for the flight. Our suitcases are packed. And we're ready for the beckoning call all the time. I don't care where you go in the world. Enjoy this world as you go, but keep your suitcase packed. Because you're a stranger and pilgrim in this world. And because you're a stranger and pilgrim in this world, you expect for the world not to understand you. It didn't understand him. Am I making some sense? All right. So this is where we receive comfort from the prophecy, even though it means on some occasions we're going to suffer. Whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Now we can go to verse 9. Now watch this. If any man have an ear, let him what?
Hear.
You know what that means? You better pay attention to what was stated and what's about to be stated, because these are axioms. But those passages actually make a clear distinction between false Christians and true Christians. Here's the next verse. This is what, where we're close right here. He that leads into captivity shall what? Go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be what? Now, isn't Herod seeking to kill with the sword? Isn't Herod leading into captivity? But is this passage condemning Herod? And it's condemning everyone who practices these kinds of means of captivity. What this says to the Christian is, it is not your job to take up arms and convert people with the sword. Do you guys get that? People die through that mechanism, and Jesus is warning that just because he has given power to political, social entities and constructs, he has the ability to thwart them in their purposes, and he has the ability to use them to actually execute judgment upon people who don't do his will. It is not the role of the saints to go around killing people to get them to believe on Jesus. And so the last part is, here is the patience and what of the saints? So patience and faith. The word patience there means endurance. And what that means is that you and I stay up under the teaching and ethic and rule of Christ so as not to be inclined to want to take up the sword against somebody that wants to hurt us. And we continue walking in faith in Jesus because Jesus did and the apostles did. Jesus is standing before Herod Antipas. He's standing before the Herod who is the father or uncle of the Herod Agrippa that we're dealing with. They both want to kill Jesus and they want to kill James, and they already killed James. They want to kill Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. Peter is in prison. What? Sleeping. Bless his heart. Do you know why? Because he trusts God. Did you hear what I just said? Watch this. Let's go back to our text. I want to do a little bit more work. He's in prison sleeping because he trusts God. Chapter 12. He's in prison sleeping because he's a different Peter than he was before the resurrection. He's in prison sleeping because Peter has gone through enough trials now that he has the experience that we learned about in Romans chapter 5. Remember Romans chapter 5? That we rejoice in tribulation. Because tribulation produces endurance. Tribulation produces endurance. And endurance produces what? Experience. And as some of you guys are going to learn on Sunday, the word experience is an objective term that means through the process of what you go through, you discover that God is faithful to keep you. I want you to get that. That word experience is not just we go through some things. That's Christians don't just go through some things. What Christians experience is the presence and providence and protection and faithfulness of God. So that when you go through enough of that with God, you learn how to go to sleep on the boat like Jesus did when the storm is raging. The storm is raging around Brother Peter right now. And Peter remembered when Jesus was in the back of the boat, sleep. And this time around, because he didn't made it through some trials now, you know what he said? I'm going to sleep. See, because the Lord that's watching this thing, he neither slumbers nor sleep. So since the Lord is watching, I'm going to sleep. That's a good word.
is one of the evidences that you are really able to trust Jesus. In the midst of a difficulty, in the midst of a trial. Now, we don't always do it, but on those days we do, isn't it an amazing thing to find that peace that passes understanding, that keeps your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, that settles you down so much that you marvel at the fact that you're not going in seven different directions at once like you used to? Is that good? Because God is good. See, and so what Peter is teaching us in that one point of application is that he has come to be an experienced apostle. More than that, I'm going to just read into this one. He's ready to go meet his maker. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Think about it. Think about it. The day in which Peter had stated, Lord, I'll go with you anywhere, even unto death. He was speaking out of the flesh, and the flesh profits little. In fact, it profits nothing. And you and I can do nothing for Jesus in the flesh. We can talk a good talk, but we can't walk a good walk without the Spirit of God helping us. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do all things through him, which what? So now mark this now. Peter is at a place where he is not operating out of carnal boastings. In fact, he's not boasting at all. See, you notice today he's not running off at the mouth like religious folk do. He's just standing for Christ. See, you know a Christian by how they act. We love to talk. Peter's not talking today. You know what he's doing? He's resting. In his mind, he's going to die tomorrow. In his mind, he's going to meet his maker. In his mind, he gets the makeup for what he messed up several years back. In his mind, he gets to take the test over. And right now, he's pretty confident he's going to pass the test because the grace of God is with him. In his mind, he's worshiping, he's thanking God, he's looking forward to it, because he's already gone through incremental tests where they've come after him and threatened him, and he's called on God, and God's given him boldness to stand up and preach the gospel, and they've stood back and said, these dudes must have been with Jesus, the way they talking, and he realizes the grace that's with him, that's ready to take him across Jordan's river. Are you hearing me? This is so important to grasp. He's resting while he's on trial to die. They just killed his partner. Who was his partner? That's right. I have to drive it home because, you know, we read our Bibles and we're so shallow in our reading. We don't pick up on all this. Do we? We don't pick up on it. So the Bible says, and we miss the deep implications of those texts. And the only way you and I are going to be able to appreciate the word of God, every word of God, is to be able to read into every verse these implications. God has worked mightily in Peter's life, has he not? Peter is a different man. It's amazing. So, point number two, let's move forward. The unbelieving Jews who are contrary to all men, I need to call your attention to that because this will be the second group of antagonists. First is the Herodians. And the second group of antagonists will be the Jews, the Herodians and the Jews. And this, too, is paradigmatic. When you read your Bible, one of the chief antagonists against the gospel are the Jews. It happened in Jesus' day. It's happening in the book of Acts, right? Now, notice what is stated, the collaboration between Herod and the Jews. I'm in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. He says in verse 2, and after having stretched forth his hands to vex the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Verse 3, and because he saw that it what? Pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also, and in those days were unleavened bread. Amazing. Amazing. Can I talk about that for a little bit? It's amazing. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews. This is what I meant about being a politician, where you stick your finger in the air and see which way the political winds blow. And because the consensus is hatred against the gospel, now you're ready to write legislation against the gospel, policies against the gospel, policies against the grace of God. Although you call yourself a religious man, but because the masses of the people are apostate and blind and want to oppose biblical truth, even though biblical truth is good for the whole human race,
Now the politicians are ready to advocate policies that thwart our freedom to communicate biblical truth. Do you see the application here? So he saw that it pleased the Jews, and it pleased the Jews greatly, that not only did he put them in prison, but that he killed them. What kind of religion is that, that takes pleasure in the death of innocent men at the hands of the state? Do you see it? See, you need to see these juxtapositions so that you and I will not fall prey to the framework of that. Herod is political. The Jews are religious. But they are both operating under the same power, the dark power of Satan. And their objective now is to target the saints, as we read in Revelation chapter 13, right? And the beast that is making war against the saints and wants to overcome them and kill them. And Peter is in prison. And verse 3 is just absolutely phenomenal. I'm just going to talk about that briefly, and we'll look at our two points under the unbelieving Jews who are contrary to all men. Paul knew them. He's going to explain that for me. But if you look carefully at verse 3, the salivation that is dripping from the mouth of this predatorial beast called Herod is so over the top. It's so visceral that he is totally disregarded what's taking place at this present time, which is a high feast day called the Day of Unleavened Bread. He's proceeding to take Peter. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Do you guys see that? So again, why would Luke insert that little statement? It doesn't matter if you're not a covenant believer. But now if you're a covenant believer, you want to know about everything that God says, right? That's what I meant by the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his what? His covenant. Covenant believers understand that when God makes these little statements, that's a parenthetical right there. That's a parenthetical that he is actually teaching us or highlighting a spiritual truth. Can I tell you the truth? The truth is that the unleavened bread was part of the Passover. And the Passover points to the death of Christ. And so the death of Christ is being alluded to here by the death of James and now the attempted death of Peter. And what Jesus is saying is, as I was a lamb slain by these same powers, so was James, and so they want to do with Peter. Do you see that? That when he said to Paul in Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There it is again. And every believer would have been able to pick up on that, understanding the covenant language, that the season is the season of the sacrifice. And what Herod is doing is satisfying the Jews' evil lust by doing what Pilate did when the Jews had to choose between Barabbas and Jesus. Do you see the application? That's right. That's where you have to be careful about how to read the scriptures. Careful about it, because there's a lot of gospel truth. So in theology, when we talk about hermeneutics, we talk about a fivefold rule: literal, historical, grammatical, theological. And what I'm sharing with you now is the theological truth. It's the underpinning of what takes place in the narrative. When you're reading the narrative of scripture, and it's just a storyline. When you're reading the narrative of scripture, and it's just giving you the historical account. Don't just look at the historical account. Think about the God who is behind the account. That's called theology. I always want to know what God is up to behind the scene. I'm not so much interested in the event. I'm interested in the providence behind the event. The purpose behind the event. What God is up to behind the event. So I want to read the text with God in view. And when I do, he'll give me little markers that he's there. As we're going through the book of Ruth, I'm going to show you how God gave us a bunch of markers. Even though God does not talk at all in the book of Ruth. Ruth doesn't have God talk. It's like God's gone. But God's everywhere in the book of Ruth. When you understand the hand of providence. Do you understand? See, for some of us, all we need is the hand of providence to be there. We don't need the face of revelation. We got that in our heart. I need the hand of providence sometime. All God needs to do is show me his hand. I'm good to go. Show me your hand, Lord. I'm seeing your glory. Show me your hand. Because sometimes that's all he does. He shows us his hand. And then he withdraws it to let us know, I'm there. You got to trust me in the dark. And that's what this text is doing. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And so under this second point, the unbelieving Jews, contrary to all men, let me share with you two points. One is their pleasure does not please God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Here's what you and I need to ask the question. This is what we call a rhetorical reflection. Whenever we're studying the scriptures, a rhetorical reflection is this. When the scriptures say something, I want to understand what it's saying. I want to understand to whom it is saying it. Then I want to understand what it's saying to me. That's what we call a rhetorical reflection. 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Without a rhetorical reflection, you know all you're doing is taking a position studying about God and not listening to obey God. A rhetorical reflection is where you automatically think about the text as being authoritative in your life. A rhetorical reflection is when the author is speaking and you assume the privilege of him talking to you. That means I'm obligated to respond to God according to that text. So here's what, let me start at verse 14. Here's what Paul said. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. See that first line? So then, again, we follow the rule. Who's talking? Paul's talking. To whom is he talking? The Thessalonians. Who were the Thessalonians? They were largely Gentile believers. Who's talking? Paul's talking. To whom is he talking? Gentiles. Thessalonians, right? Rather, that's Acts chapter 16 and 17. They are largely Gentile believers with a little handful of Jews, and he's about to make the distinction between their suffering and the Christians who suffer in Judea. Watch this. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in what? Judea. That means Jewish what? Christians. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in what? That means in Judea, which is Jerusalem, there are believers who are largely Jewish, but they are now what? Christian. Do I have to say that again? I know it's hot in here. I just want you to get this. The people of whom Paul is speaking are Jewish Christians. The people to whom Paul is speaking are Gentile Christians. The people of whom Paul is speaking is Jewish. The people to whom Paul is speaking are Gentiles. Both of them are Christian. He is saying to the Gentile Christians, you are suffering like the Jewish Christians. You guys got that? This is important for another point I have to make about false teaching that permeates the airways around the doctrine of election. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own what? Even as they have of the what? So you see the parallelism he's making? This is called a contradistinction with parallelisms. So the distinction is these Gentile Christians are suffering at the hands of Gentiles who are unbelievers, like the Jewish Christians are suffering at the hands of the Jews who are unbelievers. Does that follow? Good. It's important for you to see that. Now, look at verse 15, because Paul is going to give a commentary on the Jews. Who both what? Killed the Lord Jesus. Who killed the Lord Jesus? Contextually, it was the Jews. Can't get away from it. I don't care how politically incorrect it is in our present day not to want to render the historical facts the way they are. But the Holy Ghost made it very clear through the mouth of Paul that the physical hands who delivered Jesus up were the Jewish rulers who gave him over to the Gentile rulers to be killed at their behest. Paul, who was a Jew, who understood that very same evil spirit which dominated his life, which drove him to kill Christians too. He's confessing that my Jewish brethren are bloodthirsty beasts, ravenous preys that prey upon the lambs of God. That's what he's saying. Are you guys hearing me? That's what he's saying. Now here's what he means. They both killed the Lord Jesus and their own what? That's right. Isaiah, they kill. All the prophets of old, they kill. Jesus says, which one of the prophets you didn't kill? A prophet must be killed in Jerusalem. That was the lineage of apostate Judaism to kill the prophets. And they have persecuted us. Now, who is Paul speaking about? The apostles. He's including himself, right? And they have persecuted us. That's what we're reading in Acts chapter 12, right? So in 1 Thessalonians, which is Acts chapter 15 through 17, Paul is commenting on Acts chapter 12. in this text, is he not? And they have persecuted us. Watch this. And they please not God. Now watch this. In Acts chapter 12, Herod saw that it pleased the Jews to kill the Christians. What Paul says here, yeah, but their pleasure is not God's pleasure. Do you guys see that? Their pleasure is not God's pleasure. And yet, this is what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. They will take you up in the synagogues and they will kill you and they will think that they are doing God a favor. See how delusional religion can be? So let's make the rhetorical application to ourselves. Don't you nor I become bloodthirsty religious predators seeking to kill other people thinking we do God a favor. Don't you nor I become bloodthirsty religionists seeking to kill other people thinking we are doing God a favor. I'm talking about by way of all of the different analogous forms by which we can kill. Because what Jesus said is, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, you've committed what? Don't you, nor I, as believers in Christ, adopt a position of being a predatorial beast, because that's all religion is, given over to wanting to kill. Do you hear what I'm saying? Restrain me, O God, from being so self-righteous that I'm inclined to want to find satisfaction in eternity-bound souls going to hell just because they're sinners. For if it were not for the grace of God, there go I. Are you hearing me? So a rhetorical reflection demands that I ask the question, am I like these dudes? Because if I am, I got to get right now. I got to get right now. Not only do they not please God, they are contrary to all men. Now, the commentary is coming from a former Jew who understood the ways of Judaism. So now, second point under our outline is not only are the unbelieving Jews contrary to all men, they do not please God. It was for political expedience. This is the dreadful thing about politics. Go back to our text. Look at it again. You see it. It says in verse 3, and because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These are the days of unleavened bread. This is what we call an echo passage. You know what an echo passage is? We only got a few more minutes. You know what an echo passage is? An echo is when you say something and it reverberates over and over again. Echo passages are passages where you see the paradigm in other places of scripture and that model pops up again. We call that patterns in theology, echo passages, where a thing happens in the Old Testament, then it happens again in the New Testament. It may happen again in the latter part of the Bible. This is where sometimes prophecy is what we call multiple fulfilled, sometimes even three times in its fulfillment. The original fulfillment, then an application fulfillment, and then what we would call a teleological or ultimate fulfillment, where prophecies are fulfilled over and over again. Example, and I've given you this before, Jonah is in the back of the ship asleep. Historical prophecy of him being called to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. Jesus is in the back of the ship asleep. New Testament prophecy echoing that Old Testament prophecy. You guys get that? It's an echo to teach us a paradigmatic truth. When I say that this is a echo passage, what am I talking about? In the days when Jesus was on trial, Pontius Pilate stuck his hand in the air and said, because it pleased the Jews to kill him, I'll give them over to him. And he just gave them over. Remember, he struggled for a little while. Why would you do anything to him? I don't find any fault with him. He said it three times. I find no fault in this man, right? I find no fault, but because God had predetermined the death of Christ, Pontius Pilate had no power to do what was right. And so he was left to his carnal nature, and that is, as a politician, he did the bidding of the people. You know what he did? He washed his hands and says, you guys do what you want to. I'm through with this matter. No, he wasn't. He was just as guilty as they were. Because he was under authority to do the right thing by that man. But because he was a politician, he gave Jesus up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, can I do one more rhetorical reflection right there? If you and I are politicians, we will compromise in situations where we need to stand for people who are right.
But because it will be to our advantage, we will sit there and we will capitulate and we will agree with the consensus and throw our brother or sister under the bus just to make sure that we stay in good company with those people with whom somehow we have some interest. Did you guys hear what I just said? See, you can pretend that you're not like Pontius Pilate if you want to. But God knows, and I know, that we are just like Pontius Pilate. We will throw a person under the bus to save our own skin if God doesn't give us grace to tell the truth. Can I get a witness on that? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And you will go away sad like Pontius Pilate. He was tore up from that point on because his wife had told him, hey, I suffered many things in a dream. I told you about that man. I told you about him. Don't touch him. And Pontius Pilate had to hear from that point on what they did to Jesus. What they did to Jesus. And so in the time of trials and testing, where your skin is up, because see, here's what would have happened. Are you ready? If Pontius Pilate would have let Jesus go, the way those ravening wolves were acting, they would have tore up the whole kingdom. And then the Roman Empire would have to come down with their soldiers. Pontius Pilate would have lost his job and had his head cut off. Are you hearing me? He was worried about insurrection. Now, you and I know this stuff is true. We see it going on in the Middle East all the time. How quickly societies can go unstable, destabilized when the will of the people is thwarted in their own mind and they start tearing up everything because the government doesn't give them what they want. Am I making some sense? Now remember now, Pilate is standing between Rome and Judaism. And Pilate understands that Rome wants peace. And when Rome listens to what Pilate is going through and finds out that Pilate can't keep the peace among the Jews, Pilate's dead. And so Pilate understood that, and Pilate said, I'd rather let this man go, let Barabbas go, and let this man be killed, and keep the peace. This is where Herod is in our text. He saw that it pleased the Jews. This Herod was highly religious himself. He is given over to religion. And he wanted to win the favor of the Jews. I wish I had time to go back again into the dynasty of the Herodians to help you understand that. Like I said earlier, Herod Antipas was the one that was over the top interested in John the Baptist and over the top interested in Jesus. And this one here, Herod Agrippa, was too. In fact, this Herod Agrippa was so wrapped up in the allegiance of people towards him that he adopted the same mad and insane a deification of himself that the Roman emperors did. This Herod Agrippa went about to be worshipped by the people as a god. It is why in the latter part of the chapter, as we're going to be seeing, when they call him a god, God brings judgment on him. So the application is very clear. If you and I don't see the true and the living God, we're going to worship something else as God. Are we going to worship ourselves as God? Are you guys hearing me? This is the important. I'm done here in 5 minutes. This is the important thing about truth. Let's see if we can make a point of application. If we are in a world that's a mystery to us, and we are, and we are not quite sure how to understand all of the intricacies of its operation and its function, we struggle with a world that is exquisitely and meticulously governed by all of the laws that it presently operates in. And we awe and wonder and thankfulness on the one hand as to how God could keep this universe going. On the other hand, there's always the other hand. This world is so crazy, so chaotic, so topsy-turvy, so unpredictable, so inclined to all kinds of outbreaks of evil, that you and I worry every day when the next shoe is going to drop. It's true. And in that sphere of concern, we wonder how we're going to pay the bills. How we're going to keep a roof over our head. We wonder if we're going to get hit by diseases, going to get hit by plagues. We wonder whether or not someone is going to molest, assault, or accost our families. There are a lot of things that we have to worry about now that we've been kicked out of the house.
Because we've been kicked out for a long time, haven't we?
So every day we got to hustle, and we actually have to take on certain predatorial characteristics and dimensions just to survive. Is that true? It's called the hustle. But if we lose our identity in Christ, we will take on the full orbed identity of the beast and do the bidding of the beast. And when that happens, we are not operating by faith.
See, faith in God is critical to our sanity.
Faith in God is critical to our believing that God has this world under control. Faith in God is essential to me knowing that when I go home tonight and lay my head on my pillow, that God Almighty will be watching this universe, taking care of me and mine while we sleep. And minds are scattered all over the Bay Area now. So that means I spend a few minutes before I sink down into my REM sleep, praying for this girl and that girl and this boy and that boy and that son and that grandson and that granddaughter over here yonder, because they're all out there. And any evil in the world could take them and could keep me up all night long. But I've got to go to sleep because I've got to believe God. So I got to take my position with Peter and trust that it's going to be all right no matter what happens. So when we lay our head on our pillows, we've got to go to sleep in faith, believing that God will keep ours as his every day. We have to, because we have no other option. Imagine living in this kind of world and there is no God. See what I'm saying? Just imagine living in a world like this and no God to restrain, to hold back, to keep back, to do good, to preserve, to nourish and strengthen and guide. Imagine a world without a God. I'd go crazy. As I said at the opening of the message, I'd go crazy. But we don't have to. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we rest in Christ, who is our hope for glory, we can rest in this reality that everything is working after the counsel of his own will, and that nothing good, bad, evil, ugly will ever occur that won't ultimately redound to his glory and our soul's good and eternal satisfaction. But to believe that proposition requires the sustaining of faith, for which we say to God, grant me faith to trust you today and to trust you tomorrow and to trust you the next day until I see you. Grant me faith to trust you in the midst of all of this craziness that's going on in our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our study. Thank you for our introduction into this study. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday as we ought to. Give us a blessed day tomorrow. Bless the mothers and bless the wives who will be honored on tomorrow. May they be honored appropriately for who they are and also for who they are in you. We thank you, O God, for your goodness in our life. We thank you for all of your blessings that occur in our life. We are grateful that we have a God like you. We are grateful that we have a tenure as we do. We ask, O God, that you would increase our gratefulness, our thankfulness, our sense of appreciation for what we have. For, O God, it could be a whole lot worse than we have it. And so we thank you for our tenure. And we ask for traveling mercies now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.